Isn't it wonderful that we can go to the scriptures and find again and again that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns? That's the declaration of the gospel, isn't it? The modern world says that he's offered, he's done his best and he's offering something to everyone. Well, if all he does is offer things, brothers and sisters, you are lost. If all that he does is offer things, you are lost. If all that he does is love, and he can't apply that love to the hearts of people, we are all lost. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone, and people that he died for can go to hell, there is no hope, brothers and sisters. There is no hope outside of an absolutely sovereign God. There is no hope for sinners outside of that. We have a great and awesome God. And he sends his gospel. He sends his gospel out into this world. And he sends his gospel out with a purpose to particular people. And he sends his gospel out that at the time of his love, that will happen, that will work in the hearts of those people. We're looking at the Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians just briefly before we go back to our text in Acts chapter 17. One of the things that is necessary for us to state again and again and again is that all that calls itself Christian in this world is not necessarily Christian. Now that was obvious a long, long time ago. Cain went to church with Abel and Adam and Eve. And Cain went to church for probably some considerable time. And he was a lost man. The Jews had all of the privileges of all of that witness of the Lord to their lives, and yet the overwhelming majority of the professing Jews throughout all of that time until that nation was destroyed in 70 AD, never to rise again other than in the figment of man's imagination, never to rise again. The majority of those people, despite all of their activities and all of their worship, so-called worship, were actually lost people. The scriptures give two up. There are only twice in the New Testament is the word Christian used. And it's a word that I tend not to like using these days because it is so perverted, and we can certainly use it and apply it to the Lord's people wherever they're found. But in the scriptures there are two other words that are describing the people of God, and they're much more descriptive, aren't they? I think they're much more descriptive. One of them is called brethren. Brethren. Now to be a brethren means that you're born from the same womb. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So all of God's born again children are born from above. So they're brethren. They're brethren and believers. They're believers. So in those two words we have a great description of what it is to be a Christian. It's a really helpful description. So if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, we'll see what Paul was praising God for. You know the story, he'll be tossed out of Thessalonica, and then these Thessalonian Jews that tossed him out of Thessalonica will chase him down to Berea, and they'll pursue him like a rabid dog until they get rid of him out of their region altogether. Their hatred for him is just a reflection of their hatred for God, and their hatred for God is revealed in them wanting to shut down the word of God being proclaimed. But you can't shut the word of God down, brothers and sisters. It's not constrained by men. God sends it where he wishes. He's the sovereign, ruler and reigner. Verse 13, he says, "We are bound, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren." And here's the description of the brethren. Brethren are those who are beloved of the Lord. They're beloved of the Lord. Because, this is how they were loved, weren't they? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That word sanctification is the word to be holy, isn't it? And what is the holiness of God's people? And what is the holiness of God's people that the Spirit reveals to people? That their sanctification, as 1 Corinthians 1:30, their sanctification is a person. Their sanctification is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not their activities, it's what he's done for them. If you are sanctified, you are sanctified by God. You are sanctified to him. And sanctified people believe the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and life. They believe the truth. Not only that, this God chooses people, he sanctifies people, he brings them to believe the truth, and then what does he do? Verse 14, whereunto he called you. And how does he call you? How does he speak to people? How does he call his sheep to himself? By our gospel. That's how he calls people. He calls people by the preaching of the gospel. At the end of the day, the thing that is most important and most necessary for you is that you hear from God. You hear from God speaking his words into your hearts and revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what happens, isn't it? What do you obtain, these people? These people who are brethren, these people beloved of the Lord, these people chosen to salvation, these people who are sanctified by the Spirit and believe the truth, that have been called by God, and what do they obtain? Listen to this. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heritage of the saints of God, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why when we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we're proclaiming his glory. We're proclaiming his glory as a God who chooses. We're proclaiming his glory as a God who sanctifies. We're proclaiming his glory as a God who speaks the truth to us. We're proclaiming his glory as a God who calls his people to the obtaining. While you have your Bibles open there, go back down to verse 12. Paul prays in chapter 1. Paul prays for these. Prays for these Thessalonian believers. He was there for three Sabbath days plus some. We're not sure. But wherefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Isn't that remarkable? So Paul doesn't pray things that aren't going to happen, brothers and sisters. He's praying because that's what God's promised to do. We've just been reading it. To fulfil all the pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. I can understand that, can't you? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified up. You know. And then what does the next phrase say? And you in him. You in him. God is glorified. God is glorified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his people, drawing them to himself. And it's, what's this according to? According to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 15, to go back to chapter 2, therefore, brethren, you stand fast and hold on, hold the traditions which you have been taught. Just believe the gospel that you have been taught. Paul came proclaiming that simple gospel, declaring who the Lord Jesus Christ is, declaring what he has done, declaring where he is now, declaring him coming back, and exhibiting that work in the way he calls his people to himself. You hold on to those traditions. Don't move away from the gospel at all, ever. Whether you've been taught it, whether by word or by our epistle, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's the sort of consolation I need, brothers and sisters. All the consolations I have in this world, they come and they go. I can feel remarkably comfortable on top of the world one day or one moment, 1 hour, and the next thing it can be dashed and taken away completely. I need comfort that goes on forever. I need comfort that comes from someone else, someone outside of us. And that's good hope, a good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's what our God's doing. That's what our God's doing right now. That's what our Saviour has done. And that's what our Saviour is doing right now. Let's sing. We're going to sing number 63. 62 it has. We've moved. Matchless condescension. Did Beth choose those or did someone else?
Yes,
it was
Beth.
Okay, matchless. Turn in our scriptures with me to Acts chapter 17. I just wanted to read the text that we're looking at today and then make a few notes and I'll have a cup of tea. But Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jacob, Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Got to remember how serious the charge is. The charge that's levelled against Paul is sedition. It's a treasonous charge, which warrants a capital offence. If he's saying that there's another king other than Caesar, then he's in very serious trouble. This was no small accusation levelled against him. But the Lord, in sovereign mercy and grace, seemingly hid them away from them, and then the crowd was pacified a bit when they got from Jason a bond, as it were, a good behaviour bond for the Christians, that the Christians would behave themselves. And they would settle down. One of the things that is so evident, isn't it, in the Scriptures, is that wherever the gospel comes, there is a growing and an intense opposition to the gospel, a growing and intense and extraordinary irrational opposition to the gospel. It begins, of course, by wanting to silence the word of God. And that's what we've seen, haven't we, all the way through Acts. The first response of them is to stop these people speaking, to stop people hearing from them. In the church we left, the pastor had one piece of advice for anyone, and that was not to sit down with Angus Fisher and the Bible, because a Bible and me together are dangerous. And in every activity that we have witnessed, people have wanted to stop the word of God being heard. So Paul just came with a simple message. He was declaring another king, but he was declaring another king who had another kingdom. And that kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. That kingdom obviously is a kingdom that rules over Caesar. Caesar is God's Caesar on God's, in God's world, under God's absolute rule and authority. Caesar can't wriggle without the sovereign purposes of our God being achieved, which is why Pontius Pilate, he wished to let the Lord Jesus Christ go. He knew that those Jews had brought the Lord Jesus Christ there because they were envious. They were envious of who he was and what he'd achieved. But Pilate couldn't let him go. Pilate couldn't let him go because it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that brought the Lord Jesus to that place. And Pilate's hands were wicked, and the Jews' hands were wicked. They all had blood on their hands. They did as they wished to do, uncoerced. They did as they wished to do, uncoerced. And at exactly the same time, they did every tiny little sovereign purpose of God. And such is the nature of our God in this world. And such is the nature of the God that Paul proclaims. It's fascinating, isn't it, to think of our friend Paul. As I've told you before, the more you read about him, the more you fall in love with him. And he loved these people in Thessalonica, and he loved the people in Philippi, and he went everywhere with a message, didn't he? But when you think of Paul, there he was. He'd been directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had met the Lord Jesus Christ in his radiant glory on the Damascus Road, and he was blinded by the sight of him.
And he was knocked from his high horse and he was put in the dust at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, Paul went from being a sovereign man to being a servant. "What will you have me to do?" he says. There he was, ruling his own life, and the very first response to meeting a sovereign God is that, "I'm in your hands. I'm in your hands." But he met him. And here he is in Macedonia, modern day northeastern Greece. And he'd been led there by a vision. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia. He'd been denied on his road to Macedonia, he'd been denied access to Asia and Bithynia. He said, "You're going here, you're going here." And he passes through these two cities and he gets to Thessalonica. But all Paul ever did, wherever he went, he had one purpose in mind, and that was just to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ from the scriptures. And all we need for our authority, brothers and sisters, is simply, is this written? Is this what God says? And we have no need to go anywhere else. Paul didn't look back. He defended himself in courts by declaring what had happened to him. But he had one purpose, didn't he? He just said, "This is the word of God," at the beginning of his ministry, all through his ministry, and if you go to the end of his earthly life, as we have it recorded in the book of Acts, at the end of his earthly life in Acts 28:23, verse 8, he said, "And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded," this is in Rome, just before he was to be killed, "to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets." And he didn't stop all day long. He went from morning to evening. Give him an opportunity, and he had one purpose in mind. He was just going to tell them who the Lord Jesus Christ is and tell them what he has done. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the tradition that Paul was wanting these people to hold on to stand fast in this gospel. We saw in Acts 17 at the beginning that there's a must needs about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a must needs about everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does. There's a must needs about the gathering of his people. There's a must needs about the proclamation of his gospel to people. There is a must needs about that, the response of that gospel in the lives of people. Whether it's a riot or repentance, whether people get glad or mad, God's servants just continue to proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the gospel, they proclaim our God, they proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was a necessary thing. It must. This gospel, says the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be preached all through this world until the end comes. And it will be preached as a necessary death according to the decree of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, those verses that I love reading all the time. But we weren't... Verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, your empty conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by him believe." See, true faith, saving faith, is by him. It's not a work of man. It's the gift of God, saving faith. "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." There was a necessary death. And he spoke of Christ being the surety from the foundation of the world. He spoke again and again of the eternal covenant. He spoke of this great God in the terms of the Old Testament scriptures. Again and again, that's all they had in Isaiah 50, which is no doubt one of the passages that Paul went to so many times In 50 verse 7 he says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint." The Lord Jesus Christ must go. Opposition must come. The gospel must be preached. "I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." He knows that. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up." He spoke of the necessary things, and he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament prophets, and he spoke of the God who is a just God and a Saviour. I love that description of our God. He's a just God. He will not save anyone and do any damage to his justice. He's a just God and a Saviour. Paul summarises that so extraordinarily well in Romans chapter 3. What mercy we owe to the Holy Spirit for giving us these amazing words by the hand of our friend Paul. "For all have sinned," verse 23, "and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely." To be justified is to be declared without sin in the court of God. Justified freely. That word "freely" is the same word that's used in John chapter 15. And the Lord Jesus spoke of those who stood opposed to him and said, "They hated me without a cause." It's exactly the same word as the word "freely" there. See, there's no cause in us for our justification, brothers and sisters. And if you're looking inside of yourself for it, you're looking in the wrong place. Justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God set him forth. God set him forth to be a sin atoning, a sin absorbing, a sin removing sacrifice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. He might be just. He might do everything that he does in the saving of sinners to the glory of his holy justice. He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul kept pressing on these people, just one message. One message he went to Thessalonica with. One message he went to Antioch with. One message he went to Iconium with. One message he went down to Jerusalem when they stood opposed to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. He just went there with one message. Again and again, he just went there with one message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why don't we have a break? And then we can come back and sing.
Thank you.
glorious hymn. Every time you think about crowning him with many crowns, you've got to remember that he was crowned by his father a long, long time ago. Crowned as Lord of all. I was just reminded I have some friends from America, Evelyn and John. She was one of my students and dorm girls in India. She's from Bangladesh. So she married an American fellow. They'll be arriving in Sydney tomorrow morning early, and they'll be coming down for the next couple of Sundays with us. So appreciate your prayers for them and our time together. And Ben got his job. Well done. Something else momentous happened. What was something else that's momentous that happened? He's working on it. Oh yes, and John's Angus joins the army this week. So in a couple of weeks' time. Yeah. And this, we have the first production of Jaeger Enterprises. So the Jaeger publishing empire has begun. So now Brad has redone Believer's Rule of Life. There are plenty of copies up there. I would love for you to have them and have spares at home for anyone who has any issues with the sovereign grace of God and the clarity with which the scriptures reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law for all of his people, and we keep the law by faith. For those who believe in works, and that is the multitude of people in professing churches all around the place, this is a precious book. It is a special book because the attack upon the early church, as we have seen, was an attack about the law, which is why Galatians was written, and really it's at the heart of what is written in Romans and Philippians and Colossians and other books of the scriptures. And so God's children are set free, and God's children delight in the liberty that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every professing Christian that you know of outside of this congregation needs to get one of these. I have given out, I don't know how many copies of this over the years, to anyone who professes that they believe in Reformed faith and they believe in putting people under the law, and I've given it to them in all sorts of formats so that it's in the text is in the middle so they can write notes all over it and write on the back of it and show me where Mr. Huntington and the scriptures are wrong about this. Thus far, despite all the promises that I have received that they'll go away and study it, Not one has ever come back. It is, it's the book that I probably turn to. I carry one with me all the time, and because the chapters are so small, you can read it as a devotional. But it is, it's dealing with the very heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters. It is precious. And the Jews, as we'll see here, the Jews were stirred up against the Apostle Paul. They were stirred up in every place that he went. And they were stirred up because he made a statement that we read in Acts chapter 13. If this statement was believed, this simple statement from the scriptures was believed, the churches of this land and the churches of this world would change what they do and change what they proclaim. It says in Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe. So he brings faith to his people. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul created a riot when he proclaimed that, and it ended up with him in Lystra being dragged out of the city and stoned to death, as they saw. Such is the opposition of the Jews to the gospel. And while we're on that introductory moment, isn't it interesting today? When do you hear of the Jews of today being irate about the gospel? Why aren't the Jews of today irate about the Christians? Well, they aren't, are they? They're not saying a single thing about the Christianity of today, are they? In fact, they're hand in glove with them. They're walking down the road together, aren't they? Why?
There's one simple reason why, brothers and sisters. The Christian world has so joined hands with the Jews that in effect when it comes to the things of God there is no difference between them. There was in Paul's day. Okay.
Let's go back to Acts chapter 17 and just read from verse 5 down. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming hither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray in this short time that we have to look at your word and this history recorded for us, Heavenly Father. We pray that these words would be spirit and life to us, and that you would breathe a life from above into your word, Heavenly Father, that we might see the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ, to see that he is a king, and to see that his gospel turns this world upside down. Bless us, Heavenly Father, for his sake. Amen. The world turned upside down. Well, it would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful if the church could receive that accusation these days. The church of today, other than with some activities of legalism that we've seen in the media of late, doesn't turn the world upside down at all. The church is generally at peace with the world. It is and has been esteemed in the world. It is, in reality, the reason that the Jews aren't stirred and the reason the world isn't stirred is that the church of today has betrayed Christ and betrayed the souls of men and betrayed the gospel of the grace of God. One of the things that I long for us to see, that when we read these accounts in Acts, we would actually see that this is what's happening in our day. If we don't see that this is a living and active word for us and a living experience for us, then we have missed what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us today. There is just so much that's going on that wants to make the world relevant, isn't it? There's an organisation in Sydney called the Centre for Public Christianity. And if you go on their website, what they're trying to do is to provide an apologetics for what so-called Christians have done throughout the ages, and they want to proclaim the standard gospel. And what's that gospel? God loves you. God loves you. And Jesus has died for you, and God is offering salvation to you. If you'd only be kind to him, if you'd only be kind to him and stop him being an embarrassment by offering something that he didn't intend to give. It is an absolute denial. A denial of the reality of what the scriptures declare, a denial of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul met a Christ on the Damascus Road, and you will meet that exact same Christ when you breathe your last breath, when your soul goes back to the God who created and the God who controls it and the God who owns it. When your soul goes, you're going to meet him. You will meet him as he is. You won't meet the figment of your imagination, and you won't meet the figment of the imagination of the religious world around here. You will meet him. And for God's people, that's a meeting that we long for. Because we meet him here. We meet him here in the gospel. We meet him here as he takes his word and applies it to the lives of his people. We meet him here as he takes us as he does Paul, and he humbles us in the dust.
and we find ourselves delighting in his will, and we find ourselves delighting in his righteousness, and we find ourselves delighting in his salvation, we need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from Satan. You need to be saved from your sins. You need to be saved from yourself. But most of all, you need to be saved from God. We need someone to take his hand upon us and put us in the cleft of the rock and hide us from his glory. He is a consuming fire, our God. Men in religion can play games with him. These Jews, as we see in Acts 17, can be stirred up in opposition against him. And all they'll do is reveal the hypocrisy of their religion, the emptiness of their religion. And their hatred towards Paul is really a hatred towards God. The opposition of the religious world to the gospel of free and sovereign grace is a hatred towards God. And it can be masked and masqueraded as all sorts of things. It can be masked and masqueraded as niceness and kindness and a reaching out to people in all sorts of ways. But if it's denying the character of God, it's denying the successful, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's damning to the souls of men. And it's hatred of God. Hatred of God. The Jews reacted to Paul as they reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. It was hatred of God. And they can't get to him now because he sits on the throne of this universe. And so the opposition to the gospel and the opposition to the preachers of the gospel is nothing less than hatred of God. And the people who hate God most evidently in this world are the ones who are most zealous in religion. The ones who have achieved some righteousness for themselves in their religious activities. You imagine the situation there in Thessalonica. You are a Jew. You might have gone there for business reasons. You might have gone there for all sorts of reasons. There you are in Thessalonica. And what was ancient Greece? It was a den of iniquity. Paul will go on from here to Athens. In Athens there were 30,000 idols. In Athens and Corinth, depravity, human depravity of the most disgusting sort, was commonplace to people. So what were these Jews like? There were enough Jews there to be gathered for there to be a synagogue, so there were 10 male Jews in this large city of Thessalonica. What do you think their lives were like? As they went to synagogue on Sabbath morning, what do you think they and their family looked like? As they went about their activities in Thessalonica, do you not think that they were the most moral, upright people? And they would have looked at the rest of what was happening in ancient Greece, and they would have seen it as being so far from God and so idolatrous and so worthy of God's wrath, and that these pagan people that lived amongst were worthy of their contempt. And no doubt when they came home from the marketplace, they'd washed their hands to wash the filth of all of these other people off them. They would have been remarkably moral, zealous people. When you think of these Jews and you read the story of these Jews, you must think of the nicest, most zealous religious people you can imagine. Out with their Bibles, out with their tracts, out with their missionary activities. And what do we find? What do we find when the gospel comes along? We find when the Lord turns the world upside down that God separates a people for himself. We see that, don't we? We read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. But some of them, verse 4 in chapter 17 of Acts, some of them believed. And what did they do? They did two things we talked about before. They believed and they consorted. They were brethren with, they joined together with Paul and Silas. They wanted to be seen to be with them. Why? Because they loved them. And if God indwells you, then necessarily you'll love the brethren because God indwells them. And we'll be kind and forgiving of one another as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. So there is a love that's created and generated by God. So these people consorted with Paul. So God, when he turns the world upside down, he reveals that he separates the people to himself. And he says they're his people. He says they're mine. They're mine. And some of them believed. Sin turned this world completely upside down. And every notion we have of God and every notion we have of ourselves and every notion we have of this world is wrong all the time. All the time. You might remember Naaman the Syrian, Naaman that great general. He was a great man who had leprosy. In reality, he was a leper who happened to be a great man. He really was a leper. But what was Naaman's problem? Naaman came there thinking that he was going to do some great thing for God. So Naaman said, I thought that this prophet of God would come out and wave his hands and do some mighty thing in my presence. Naaman's problem was that he thought. If God would allow us to think his thoughts after him, there's a lovely verse in 2 Corinthians, isn't it, where it says, he take every thought captive of Christ. Would to God that he would do that in our lives. But sin separates us from God. But God separates a people to himself. But sin also separates people one from another, doesn't it? See, it's the gospel that does the sifting. It's the gospel that does the sifting. So the reaction of these unbelievers, these Jews which believe not in verse 5 of Acts 17, they actually are now exposed in a way which is extraordinary. They are exposed to the believers, and also they are exposed to the world. All of a sudden, all those robes of their goodness and their niceness and their religious morality are exposed before the people of Thessalonica. Look what they do. Verse 5, and the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So you've got to imagine there's a big marketplace in the middle of Thessalonica, and down in that marketplace are the people there who are the unemployed, unemployable riffraff. People would call them the scum of Thessalonica. The Jews, as I said earlier, would have looked down on these people as just the lowest of the low of all life, these Jews. So they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the base sort and gathered a company and set all the city on uproar. If you had told those really nice religious people as they were going off to synagogue there a few weeks before this, if you had told them that in a few weeks' time, you'll go down to the marketplace and you'll find the most scruffiest, unkept dregs of society, and you would join hands with them and pay them and consort with them to cause an uproar in this city. They would have said, absolutely no way in the world. If you said to Caiaphas in Jerusalem before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you said to him that he would publicly stand up before Caesar's representative and before all the Jewish nation and say, we have no king but Caesar. Caiaphas would say, we have a king. We're waiting for our king. He denied everything that he stood for. The reality is that everyone who is religious and righteous is a hypocrite. Everyone who is religious and parading the righteousness of their religion will be shown to be a hypocrite, which is exactly what these Jews are, aren't they? It's just blatant, arrant hypocrisy. See, sin makes sinners ignore the word of God. So, but these Jews. So they weren't sinners in the streets. These people were sinners in the synagogues. The most offensive sinners in this world are not in the brothels and in the pubs of this world. They're in churches. Those that cause the greatest offence to the glory of God in this world are in churches and standing behind pulpits. They weren't sinners in the streets, but these people were sinners in the synagogue. See, sin makes sinners ignore the word of God, and this sin of unbelief separates these people from God. And this sin exposes the fact that they had a hatred for God. You see what it says here in verse 5? They were moved with envy. That word means that they were boiled over with hatred. It's exactly what Pilate knew, that those Jews in Jerusalem had brought the Lord Jesus Christ there. They brought him there because of envy. They boiled over with hatred. See, the gospel exposes, before we go too far and you think, well, these are those nasty, hypocritical, self-righteous Jews. Sin exposes the hearts of all humanity, brothers and sisters. And I pray that the Lord would not let us think that we are better than them and above them in any way at all. It's only the grace of God separating you to himself that causes you not to be like this. Who makes you to differ? What did you receive that you... What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it as a gift, what on earth are you doing boasting about any of it? You've got no right to boast. So be careful, as I try and keep warning you, be careful of seeing these people and seeing the evil of their nature and thinking, well, that's not like me. That lurks in you, brothers and sisters. Until this flesh is put in the grave, we would do exactly the same. See, the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 1:30 says that they're backbiters and they're haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the world cannot hate you, John 7:7, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And it's only in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see evil for what it is. The unregenerate man, the man who hasn't been moved by the Spirit of God in his heart, his hatred boils over when he hears that God is absolutely sovereign. His hatred boils over when he hears from God's word that his righteous deeds are filthy rags. Religious men get most irate when their righteousness is taken away from them. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's the one that brings us by a sovereign hand of grace, doesn't he? He brings us who are enemies by nature. He brings us and he abolishes that enmity between us and God, and he abolishes the enmity between us and the brethren. But sin exposed by the gospel unites sinners against Christ and against his messengers. They couldn't get to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they took it out on Paul. It's as close as you can get to him. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells his believers, and the hatred of the world to believers is the hatred that it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul came with love for these people. He came with an expectation that God had sent him on a journey there and a mission there. He came because the Lord had many people in Macedonia and he was going to gather them to himself. And he came there knowing as a promise from God that he was going to suffer for the gospel. He came there waiting and looking for a place of opportunity to speak. And he finds that when the gospel comes, and the Lord Jesus comes in the preaching of the gospel, there is this enmity that's raised up in people that otherwise looked clean and polished in all of their religion, and you wouldn't have been able to fault them for their Bible study and all of their other activities. And yet, all of a sudden, these people are exposed in the most appalling ways. So sin unites sinners against Christ and his brethren, Acts 17:6. They took them, they set all the city on uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Jason was obviously the man who had given a place of refuge and a house for Paul and Silas to stay in. They sought to bring them out to the people, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." So they hated Jason and his brethren because they believed the Lord Jesus Christ and because they received the brethren. It's interesting, isn't it, how quickly these churches formed. We've seen what happened in Philippi, and I often think with wonder and joy what it was like when Lydia's house and the jailer's house came together and they had their first church gathering in Philippi. And Paul may not have even been there, he was running out of town. But what joy when the Lord creates love, bonds of love. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, he doesn't need to teach them how to love each other. He says, "As for brotherly love, you don't need that I could write." He doesn't need to write to them about brotherly love, because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. When God works in the hearts of his people, he creates brethren. He creates the community of love and nurture for one another. He creates these bonds of love between people who, if it wasn't for the gospel, would have almost nothing ever to do with one another. There are bonds, aren't there? We all have earthly families. I promise you, that as God works in your heart, the brethren that are around you are your real family. And they will be your family not just now, but they'll be your family into eternity. The bonds that I have with my Christian brothers and sisters are so much deeper and so much more profound than the bonds that I have with my brother and sister, and I am fond of them and I care about them. But I share things and I have a life that I share with my Christian brothers and sisters that they know absolutely nothing of whatsoever. We have a separate life. We have, as Paul says to the Colossians, you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear son, a kingdom of light. We see things upside down. They can't understand us. They can't understand us. We're a mystery to them. But sin which has turned the world upside down, this sin, when the gospel comes, is exposed. Sin is exposed only in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see what sin is, you go to Christ on Calvary's tree and you'll see how God sees sin. If you want to see what sin is and see how sin is exposed, you go to these situations like this, where you have these extraordinarily nice, zealous religious people, and you expose them to the gospel and you'll see what's in their hearts. It exposes an ignorance in them. They hated God, so they showed that they hated his word and they wanted his word stopped. They hated his brethren. They hated the assembly of him, his people together. They hated him separating them to himself out of this world. And what these Jews revealed, didn't they? It was revealed that they had an extraordinary hypocrisy that was hidden away until the gospel came along. As I said earlier, the Jews hated Caesar and hated his rule over Israel. And the Jews would have hated They would have hated the fact that Caesar was a king. They were looking forward to a messianic king. They kept saying to the Lord Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to act like David? When are you going to come with all of your armies? When are the hosts of heaven coming down here to deal with these Gentiles? To put Caesar in his place and to put us on our place. We're waiting for our thrones. They had no idea that his kingdom is a kingdom that's not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And he reigns and rules as a king in the hearts and lives of his people. And he reigns over all the events of their world and this world. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, all time, to bring all of his people to himself. To bring them to himself and to guard them and to protect them. To protect them from their mother's womb. Set apart from the mother's womb. You're set apart from eternity. You're set apart from your mother's womb. Every little tiny thing that happens in this world happens to God's people by a sovereign hand which is purposed for their good. Part of that good is exposing what religion is and exposing its hypocrisy. Those who claim to love the word of God find that they despise it. Those who claim to love a God who is sovereign and they claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have the real Lord Jesus Christ brought before them, they find him repulsive to them. The very characteristics of God that most delight the children of God are those that most offend those who really hate him. They'll talk about his sovereignty and then they'll deny his sovereignty in a heartbeat. They're saying that he runs around offering salvation and he can't make it happen. They talk about his love. What sort of love is it that loves people and yet can't do anything about that love in their lives? They talk about a death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that death did, and I heard it again yesterday, all that death did was open a door. There's an offer. There's an offer. If all he can do is try and fail, then he's not the God of the scriptures, brothers and sisters. They have another God, and they reveal by whom they join with that they have another God. You see, sin makes people blind to the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also blind to the fact that these people, these religious Jews, and the people in the marketplace before God are exactly the same. They are exactly the same, aren't they? They're all one. They all join hands together. See, the Jews revealed by the company that they kept, they are prepared to seek assistance from anyone. Anyone who would oppose the gospel. See, their religion, ultimately, and the religion of the Gentiles was exactly the same religion. All of it was a religion that hated God. And they hated him without a cause. It's interesting, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave those beatitudes in Matthew, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's good for us to be peacemakers. It's good for us not to be causing trouble in this world. Blessed are the peacemakers. And what does the next verse say? Blessed are they, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You come preaching the gospel of the peace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find yourself persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so, by a sovereign hand of God, Paul and Silas were set free to go to Berea. By a sovereign hand of God, this crowd was stilled in Thessalonica. They wanted the peace of their city. And God moved that the gospel would continue there and this flourishing church would grow and thrive. And they took a bond from Jason, verse 7. And they troubled the people of the city and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. But when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. Why did they let them go? Why did they let these people go? Why did they let Jason and the brethren go? It's exactly what the gospel does, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ said in Gethsemane's garden, "You can have me, but you let these people go." At the sovereign hand of God, the work was of gathering, the work of proclaiming the gospel had begun there in Thessalonica, and he'd gathered those people to himself. And now it was time for Paul and Silas to move on to the next people, because the Lord had a people down the road in Berea. And the Lord had another people in Athens, and the Lord had people elsewhere. So Paul was sent on a mission, and God, the King of Kings, he moved the hearts of these people to let them go. To let them go, for the gospel to be preached on. His will is done. His word is not bound. He'll get his word to his people, and he'll get its work done in the lives of his people. He'd come. The Lord Jesus Christ comes personally when the gospel's preached. And he comes to his people and he draws them out of that religious world and he draws them out of that pagan world and he gathers them to himself and he separates them to himself, and there he is in their midst, nurturing them and caring for them. They're his purchased possession. Precious blood bought these Thessalonian believers. Precious blood has bought you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Bought you out of this world. Bought you out of Satan's grasp. Bought you out of this world and turned this world upside down. And now we see this world for what it is. And we see this religious world for what it is. And we see us as people in this world for what we really were. And we are thankful. I'll just finish by reminding you of those verses that Paul wrote as he thought back on these things and he rejoiced. He says, but chapter 2, verse 13 in 2 Thessalonians, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning of the world, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, hold the teaching of the gospel, hold the teachings of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether by word or epistle. And now our Lord Jesus Christ and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." If that's your portion, brothers and sisters, you can go through this next week and you can stare down whatever befalls you in this world, knowing who stands with you and in you. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power in which the gospel comes. We thank you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of that saving wonder, Heavenly Father. What happened on Calvary's tree, where he took the sins of all of his people and he bore infinite eternal wrath because they were his sins and it was his guilt and his shame. And by his stripes we are healed. Wonder of wonders, Heavenly Father, that you should from eternity have looked upon your people as one with your dear and precious Saviour. May we find refreshing in his sovereign hand, Heavenly Father, and in his work in the hearts of his people. May it be our portion, Heavenly Father, to be granted a simple childlike faith, to trust him, to look to him, to delight in being the servants of he who is the King. Cause us to walk in faith, our Father, as we go through this week and leave this place. Bless your people for Christ's sake, our Father. Amen.